Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have shown yourself to us in your word, but more important than that, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And here we are this Advent season, and we remember just the right time, the time when you, the incomprehensible, the invisible, the infinite and immense God, became man both to save man, but also to show man, not only in his own language, but in his own flesh and blood, the glory of God. And so we pray that the cosmic mystery of God bound in man might lead us to the greater mystery of man realizing the infinite God, seeing him for who he is in Christ and in his word, finding in that immense hope and worship and peace and help for all of life's goodness, that we might sing these carols, we'll sing these next few weeks, and do so with renewed hope that you have visited your people, that you promise us joy and peace forever. We pray tonight as we seek to examine in closing and in application who you are, that we are moved in such a way that pleases and honors you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, so the goal of our class tonight, when we already talked about the three goals of our Tuesday nights, devotional discipleship, evangelistic application, and relational fellowship, we're taking that, and we did this last semester, we're doing it again this semester, the last class of this, we're really going to lean into the discussion piece of stuff. We want to chew on this and force ourselves to begin to articulate why this is important and why it really matters. I need my own handout here. Let me go. It's right here. It's on my computer. I'm staring at it. I happened to write it. You have there a quote that I'll read here in a second, which is by Tozer. It's in one of the latter chapters of the book you have in your hands. And I want you guys, as we get going, and we should do this now. I want you guys to split up in like four-ish talk clusters. So I don't care how big those clusters are or where those clusters are, but I want you to kind of be able to have at least four, if not more, and anything else that rhymes, clusters of people where you can turn around and talk to one another. So this is a good one. We could take some more up here. You guys could join here, or you could go back. So I'm saying move around right now. Find people close to you. You don't have to be on their laps. Introverts can still have buffer seats. It's going to be great. Colette, you have to come back. Great, perfect. This is good. Yes, and so these guys figured out, they did it to where they can turn and talk, and they're not talking across the rows. This is excellent. Perfect. All right, here we go. So I'm going to read this Tozer quote to us, and I want you guys to discuss it for a little bit. First of all, kind of re-summarize it. What is Tozer saying? Why is he saying this? What is he saying with this? And then, where have you seen him right or wrong in what he's saying? All right, so here's the quote. Theology itself is a beautiful thing. Beautiful because it is the mind reasoning about God. It is the mind down on its knees in a state of breathless devotion, reasoning about God. Or it should be. It is possible for theology to become a very hard and aloof thing. And we can lose God right out of our theology. But the kind of theology I'm talking about, the study of God, is a beautiful thing. That's why I suppose that as a man gets older, he goes to David more and to Plato less. That's why he goes to Aristotle less and to Paul more. There is beauty in Paul and David, for Paul and David celebrate the perfection of God while others deal with other matters all together. All right, so the quote is in your paper. So is the question. What is Tozer saying, and where have you seen him, either right or wrong, in your own life or in your own thoughts? That is the question Go ahead and talk amongst yourselves, and I will get answers from your guys' group in just a little bit. Asher.
I guess I am.
All right, summarize. What's he trying to say here? All right, just ignore the crazy old man talking.
Yeah, okay. So he's talking about, like theology itself. And, like, as we get older, we see the beauty of God more in our life, we realize how beautiful he is. Like, we were just saying, like, we go to Scripture more than we would, like, other things, like YouTube videos or other philosophers or whatever.
Yeah, like the philosopher YouTube.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so.
Plato, YouTube, Aristotle.
Yeah.
Come on in, guys. Are you joining? So driven to, so that was a good summary, right? Anyone disagree with that? That he's saying there's something about the study of God that as we age or as we find ourselves more mature, we find ourselves turning to the simple words of David and the theology of Paul more than the kind of nascent theology or philosophy of Plato or the deep thoughts of Aristotle. Is that a good summary? Yeah. Yeah. Of what Asher said, yes. And then we'll go here. So pick a representative. Where have you seen this true or not true?
Yeah, so one of the things I was drawn to was the center of the quote where it talks about how theology can become a very hard or aloof thing. And I was thinking about a phenomenon that on the internet is called the cage stage. When you just discover really good theology and you get really excited about it and you're excited about theology, but you're more excited about it as a cudgel than as a way to see the beauty of God.
And probably just to say cudgel in public. Yeah.
I am a professor.
Yeah.
But the concept of the theology, although beautiful and teaching us about God, if we're not careful, it can lead us into these very, like, I am right and you are wrong, and this is about correctness more than relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else in the group have anything they want to add to that? It was too short. You need to talk more, I'll talk less. All right. All right, well, that was a good primer. You have a lot more opportunity to talk more. But yeah, we see that there is, the more we go on in life, the more we realize that life really is simple, that it comes down to how we're walking with God, what our relationship with him is, and the comfort we draw. You guys have probably heard me quote this verse umpteen times, but one of the most helpful verses I use in my life is where David says, I was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. As a guy who had much spiritual anxiety with my three spiritual mentors being disqualified from ministry, I always wanted that guy who had the experience to tell me what was going on. And here's David. He's like, I've seen a thing or two. And he's like, I'm at the end of my life. And then he didn't say, here's my top 10 tips for leadership. Here's how to be an effective communicator. He says, I was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen his children begging for bread. In other words, if you pursue the righteousness of God, for him it was according to the law. For us, it's according to Christ. You'll get what you need. It's not going to be a T-bone steak. He's like, but that's not our joy. It's bread and fellowship with God. And so this is a really helpful thing for us to remember, because what we're trying to look at in theology is the object of greatest beauty, the person of greatest beauty, God himself. And if you remember, how many of you were all the way with us when we started this course back last April? A few of you. Okay, so we opened up. We have Back on the Road with Pilgrim here. Because one of my ideas of why I wanted to do this class was this conversation Christian. If you're unfamiliar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's this allegory that John Bunyan wrote of the Christian life. And Christian is the main character, and he's walking, trying to get to the celestial city. And along the way, he's encountering all of these people, and you really have to dig to see what they embody, because sometimes their names are really mysterious, like Ignorance, and we don't really know what he stands for. But he's talking with Ignorance, and maybe you've encountered someone like that in our culture, too. In fact, I just had, if you're at Church Essentials on Sunday, you heard me talk about it. I was meeting with a guy who kind of started coming to church, met with him for about a month, and he kept saying the right things about God. He kept talking about God in the terms I was talking about God. But then when we got to the end, I said something about the exclusivity of Jesus. He said, well, I don't believe that it's exclusive. I don't think that Jesus is the only way, but I think that he's a good way that we could have. And so it brings up this important question where Christian was walking with ignorance, and ignorance is talking about God and talking about what seems to be the God of the Bible. And after a long time, Christian says, wait a minute, are we talking about the same thing? He says, Christian, do we have right thought? Do you have right thoughts on God? And ignorance says this. He says, then exactly what are good thoughts concerning God? What are good thoughts concerning God? And Christian responds saying this. He says, when our thoughts of God do agree with what the word says of him, and that when we think of his being and his attributes as the word hath taught, then we have right thoughts about God. Everyone has thoughts about God, even those hardened atheists, because to say there is no God means that you are a God expert and you have found him to be lacking. You know the quality of a God who should exist, and you've examined it, and it's not there. Therefore, there is no God. But are those good thoughts about God? And that's why I love the Bible. It helps us, because verses like Psalm 50, verse 21, those things you have done, and I have been silent, yet you thought that I was one like yourself. We cannot help but try to import our own thoughts about ourselves to God. But God's saying, I am not like you. You might have thoughts about God, but are they right thoughts about God? Job 33:12, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And so we need to learn to think right thoughts after God. That's what theology has long been talked about. It's thinking God's thoughts after him. We're seeing what God has said, and we want to think those thoughts after him. And it's really important in our day and age because we live in a very me-centered world, and if we don't have a good center, if we don't actually see God, we're not going to see ourselves very clearly at all, because it then comes down to this subjective whose definition of what gets to define anything. It's to define our reality, gets to define our existence, and we end up just chasing our tails. And so it's actually the study of God that reveals to us who we are. And so that's why I have here the attributes of God as anthropology. As we begin to learn about God, who is wholly other than us, we begin to see a little bit of who we are, even if it's just by negation, right? What God is, we, for the most part, until we get to the communicable we've been looking at, are not. So what I want to do is I want to read this here. This is Job, and he's responding after God finally spoke up and just humbled Job by saying, where were you when the earth was created? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens? Where were you when I put the Leviathan in the deep? Where were you when all these things happened? And this is how Job responded. He said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, in your talk groups, I want you to think back on what we've looked at here. So we've looked at God's grace and mercy last week. We looked at God's love the week before, his holiness the week before. And then we could go back to simplicity and Trinity and omniscience and all that if you're here for that. But what have you learned about yourself or about humanity in general while learning about God and his attributes? So that's all right. Caden has the floor.
So I was just saying that I like this verse because the part where it says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you, but now my eyes sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Something I wrote down the first week was that you can't truly understand a work of art unless you can get into the mind of its creator. And kind of like this verse like really shows that, that like we as human beings can't fully understand like ourselves until we look at God in his revealed form and like mm-hmm. what he has shown us. And so I think a lot, like most people have very distorted, like inaccurate views of themselves. And I don't think, I think like the process of being a Christian is like discovering more and more about God, but also in that, like learning more about who he created you to be.
Yeah. That's really good. Actually, there's a guy named Al Wolters who wrote a book on worldview and talked about how it's kind of a book on beauty, and it's discussing how everything beautiful in this world, that every art ultimately is calling out for us to consider God. He said with one exception, he said that's postmodern art. And he wasn't because it's like it's just jot and tittles on a piece of paper that people sell for bunches of money. He said, but the postmodern artist doesn't want to draw you into his perspective. He puts it on you. And so he's like, there's nothing beautiful about that because there's no creative being in it. There's nothing to, it's just a self-centered worldview that at its core becomes more and more and more calloused towards beauty itself. Because kind of like the fables of the person who just, you know, stares at themselves in the mirror for so long they can't see any beauty apart from that one thing. And so that's a great point that we're learning that we are to see everything through the eyes of God, and that he then gets to define for us not only what beauty is, but what the A to Z's are of this life. Yeah, we need a definer. That's what we see in the Garden of Eden, right, is that we were made to be counseled. We weren't autonomous, even in perfection. This group here, one representative to answer the same question.
Well, okay. Well, I love that you included Christian's thought from Pilgrim's Progress, because I think that how we think about God does matter, because there is an objective truth that can be known, and that our thoughts need to be aligned to have that proper thinking, and that's what theology does. And I think the end result at for me, anytime that I do that, is that God is very, very, very magnanimous, and I am very, very small.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and yet the beauty is that magnanimous being finds something worthwhile in us. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, there's no more beautiful, more capable beholder than God himself. Yeah, which is shocking. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Yeah, and so we learn a lot of stuff about ourselves. We learn our limits. This is why I should write things down. I'm searching the Rolodex of my brain right now. I read a really good quote today on finding our limits. It was in Stephen Charnock. And that's the end of that story. So we learn about God, or we learn about us when we look at God, but ultimately, as we were just saying, the best way for us to continue to look about, to not lose sight of ourselves, is to continue to go back like a compass. We're always reorienting our heart. So the end of theology is God himself. A helpful benefit is it explains us in our whole world. Just a small benefit, right? The whole of our existence is explained in it. And yet there's actually a greater utility than even making sense of your life, and that's making sense of God. And so the attributes are theology. We learn about God in his word, and that shapes not only what we know about ourselves, but how God sees us, we were just talking about, how God sees us and how he acts towards us. So not only the difference of essence between God and us, but the difference of character between God and us as well. And so what I want to do as we look at attributes of God as theology, I want to read this picture from Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And you guys are going to break up and talk about what this passage teaches us about our attributes and God's attributes. Okay? So character-wise too. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." I looked at that last week. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I, that's Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So, here's a passage where God and man meet together, and we see more. So let's look at this, and let's look at attributes. Even like, why such odd descriptions of these things called seraphim? What do we even learn about God in the description of the seraphim? But then also God's, the realities of what Isaiah confesses and the response of these seraphim to him, what that communicates about God, the God of the seraphim. All right, there you go. Talk amongst yourselves. Isaiah 6, what does this passage teach us about our attributes and God's attributes and how they commingle?
Okay, so something that we were talking about that I was observing is that, like where Isaiah sees God's holiness, that our study of God and our study of his attributes should undo us and lead us to, like, where Isaiah is undone before God. And so, like, there's, in the Tozer quote we saw too, like, theology should lead to worship, and it should undo us and lead us to see more, like, it should be a worshipful thing, not just defining or putting God in a box or, like, having all the definitions. So it shouldn't be, like, a prideful, like, I've got it all together, but it should actually undo us more.
Yeah, that's great, which is going back to what Deborah was talking about, the cage stage, which is often attributed to us Calvinists. But the irony of all ironies is that the theology with the biggest God produces arrogant people somehow. It just ought not be the case. All right, let's go up here. A representative from front group. All right. All right. What does this passage teach us about our attributes and God's attributes?
So what brought to mind was the actual functioning of the seraphim's wings, that they have two sets of wings to cover their face from the holiness of God. And this is, you know, they're angels. They're essentially sinless creatures. And even they can't behold God in his holiness or in his glory. And not only do they have wings to cover their faces, but wings to cover their feet, which brings to mind that the narrative in Exodus with the burning bush and God telling Moses, "Take off your shoes, this is holy ground." So the holiness of God is on display, and even angels without sin can't behold it in its perfection. And so the fact that Isaiah is even there witnessing this and undone through his sin is, you know, it goes to show the relational aspect of man and God as well.
Yeah, and it's not a God, like the story of the Bible is not gotcha journalism, right? Isaiah didn't find God, and he's like, I didn't expect this. It's like God found him. God's revealing himself this whole time. And so whatever shock Isaiah is having, it wasn't God's goal to be like, aha, see, you were wrong. Look at how big I am. But that's the natural response he's having to it, is he's stunned by God's greatness. And as I was thinking about this, I think it's, and don't hold me to this, but I'm thinking through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Revelation. And most of the time we see throne room scenes, we see odd things like fantastic beasts with four faces and chariots with wheels that go every direction and seraphim like this, but we never see God described in this language. And yet, these are all God's servants. And the descriptive language is meant to be like, you ain't seen nothing like this. You wouldn't believe it if I told you, right? We can't fathom this. And yet the Bible is so kind to where it's not making God himself seem ridiculous. But through these image bearers, or in a unique way, like in not image bearers like humanity, but these creatures that live around the throne of glory, they are so beyond our comprehension. But God himself, his holiness is still his distinction. They're not being like, his holiness has 18 eyes and 12 toes. It's just like the wonderful, radiant holiness of God. What else do we see in here? What's God's response to Isaiah's right realization? He moves to him. He atones for his sin. And so the God who causes us to cower before him, not by his will, right, but by the natural response of the fallen sinner, right? There's a Jonathan White has an Instagram account called White as a Ghost, hashtag I gave him that name. It's videos of him scaring people. God is not in that game, right? He's not trying. The goal is not to scare or to bring fear. The goal is to introduce to a relationship. But that's the problem of sin, is when sin comes face to face with a holy God, it is scared because it is imminent death. And yet God moves towards that sinner by means of atonement, by taking away of their sin. And one thing that's beautiful, we talked about this a little bit in the back, is I remember, you know, child in the 90s, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms, the riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your... sometimes I wonder if songwriters read the Bible. Because I don't know where they get that idea. Now, there is a story where the father embraces someone in his arms. But who does the embracing? The father. What does the son do? He falls to his knees and says, "Father, I have sinned against you. Have mercy on me and treat me as one of your hired servants." There is no more natural response to the wonder of God, even for the convert to fall in fearful terror, but there is nothing more natural than the God who atoned for our sins to pick us up in love. That's amazing. It is he, holy cow, it is he who runs to us. That's the stupefying wonder of the God we have. That is his holy love for us. And what a privilege it will be to be picked up as that someday in glory by our brother Christ, by the Father God, and in the embrace of the Spirit. So we're going to circle back to some of this more. But I wanted to give us just a quick survey, and I have here, if anyone is so interested, I had a missionary friend who asked if anybody had taught an introduction to the attributes of God, and so I did the very first lecture we did a year ago. I did a brief introduction, then 10 reasons why you should study the attributes of God, and so it's not as clean and nice as a blog, but it's cleaned up for reading instead of just teaching notes. So I have this here, if anyone wants it afterwards, introduction to the attributes of God, what they are, and why we study them, and so I'll put this on the table back here, but I want to survey where we got to where we are. We spent 2 semesters looking at God's incommunicable attributes. And so we looked at his Trinity, his simplicity, his aseity, his immensity, his infinity, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his blessedness, his incomprehensibility. And then we spent this semester looking at 3, and I've listed more here just so you have a good idea of what else there is, of God's communicable attributes, those that we share with him. And I have holiness, and I made it unique. I talked about holiness being the unique attribute of communication. What do I mean by that? Does anyone remember? So can we be holy? Yes. Yeah. Can we be loving? Yes. Can a non-Christian be loving? Can a non-Christian be holy? No. So it's the unique chief attribute to where we only have that communicated to us by Christ's nature, not by our innate human nature. And so it's this wonderful bridge between what's incommunicable and belongs only to God and what belongs to us, not only by our nature of creation, but specifically by our nature of redemption. And that is good news for us. But then we can get more commonly into his love and his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his wrath, his patience, his wisdom, and his truthfulness. So before we ask this next question, if you guys had any questions on any of the attributes we talked about, now's the time to ask. You don't have to. We'll do another time for questions at the end. But when you look at these, there's a jogging question. Be like, I was really wondering about A. All right, Oh, wait. Sorry. Where? There. Yes. Emily, here's a microphone. Let me give it to you.
So, I'm having a hard time understanding grace.
Mm-hmm.
Is it that God will give you help or good things or...
Yeah, so grace, as we looked at last week, is what? Who wants to give a stab at a definition of grace? I'm walking this way, so the odds are decreasing as I'm going. Anyone here? Anyone here? Grace is unmerited favor, right? And so it comes from that Greek word charis, charity, grace, gift. So grace can be anything that is good that is undeserved. And so when God gives us grace, he's giving us what we don't deserve. When God gives us mercy, he's not giving us what we do deserve. And so God's varied grace can be all sorts of things. It could be health, right? None of us deserve good health. We haven't done anything to deserve it. And so to have good health is a grace. To have good perspective in the midst of unhealth is a grace. But it's realizing that anything we have that is good is God's grace, either in its common nature, right? He makes his sun rise on the just and on the unjust, right? Every sunrise to a Christian or non-Christian is God's good grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve only darkness and death. So every breath is a grace, and we get to praise God for that. We don't deserve it. But then as a Christian, we're able to look even deeper and say, I not only have an awareness of this sun, but I know the God who did this and why I'm here, because his son, he was patient that I might repent. And his graces are even better than his gifts. So it could be any of those things, but it's not any one thing. There's not one thing to say, if you have this, well, then God's been gracious to you outside of salvation. That's the token piece of grace we have. Does that answer your question a little bit? Yeah. So there's the chief act of grace, which is our salvation. That's capital G grace. We need that grace. And then outside of that, to God's kind distribution, we get varied graces. It's a grace we get to live here and have electricity and HVAC. And some people don't. It's not because they're worse off spiritually with God. They don't have a good relationship. It's just for whatever reason, we're here. And that's God's kindness to us. Other questions? Okay, I'm going to repeat it, though. That's a great question. We are holy because he is holy. And so there's both a positional holiness we get in Christ, that we have his righteousness. He alone is holy, but we are filled with him who is holy. We're made holy by his name. But then we become more holy and we pursue holiness as we act in accord with our new identity. And so we're being set apart from our sin by choosing to live more like Christ. And that's important. We'll get to one of these application questions in a second, and that, I think, will be a helpful line for you to follow when we get there, okay? All right, so what I want you guys to do here is break up into groups, and maybe let's assign, one person in each group, put your finger up so your group knows. One of you put your finger up if you're going to grab Colossians 1, 15, and 19. Another person, John 1, 18. Another person, Hebrews 1, 3. Another person, Romans 8, 29. Go into your groups, read those four verses, and then answer this question. Why is Jesus a unique help for us when it comes to seeing and thinking about God and man most fully? In other words, why is Jesus essential to our study of the attributes? It could be something someone else shared in your group. It doesn't have to be you.
Just this question.
Yeah, how do those verses show us the importance of Jesus in terms of knowing God and knowing man? It's finals week, so there's no pressure. Your brain is mush. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Why is Jesus a unique help for us when it comes to seeing and thinking about God? And man most fully. because Jesus was both fully God and fully man.
Yeah, right. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so in Jesus, we get a glimpse of who God is in his holy character perfectly. Jesus' character and his person was just as perfect as God. Why? Because he is God. We can actually see the character. And so that's why, if you remember, we talked about the moral and the non-moral attributes of God, right? Sovereignty is not necessarily moral. Like, you can have an immoral sovereign. But the character attributes of God are visible and expressible. And so, like, we can't really see sovereignty. We experience sovereignty. But in Jesus, all of the moral perfections of God, his good character, is displayed to us. But we also see who we ought to have been in creation and who we will be in our redemption. Perfect, like Christ, by his nature, not simply ours. And so the incarnation is where we get to stop doing theology by Braille. And God not only gets to define himself by word, but he defines himself in the flesh. Cycles of assessing, repenting, and refreshing. Okay, so listen to this in Ezekiel 20. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your father, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourself with their idols. So there's the command. Don't walk in their statutes. Don't keep their rules. Don't defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that there may be a sign between me and you, that you may know I am the Lord your God. And so what we see there is there's this command, don't do these things and keep this. Why? And so he's talking about Sabbaths, these days of rest and of fellowship and of worship, because they might be a sign to you that you might know the Lord your God. The end of all things is that they might not forget God, that they know he is distinct. He is their rest. He is their peace. He is their Sabbath. And what's interesting, so Brad Hambrick is a biblical counselor. He went through and added up that over 90 times in the Bible, God uses the phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. What is God trying to teach you in this moment? What is God teaching you in your suffering? What is God teaching you in the abundance of the provision he's given to you? He's teaching you that I am the Lord your God. That is, according to God, the most important piece of information he can impress upon us, that we would know him. Hamburg has this line. He says, our battle from and against sin and suffering is first and foremost a battle toward and for God. We're constantly needing to remind ourselves that in the midst of this, it's less a battle of becoming less and less, you know, poor, or less and less uncomfortable in the flesh, but more and more a battle of moving toward and for God. And so he has this little cycle here that he shows that I think is helpful. I'm not going to talk much about it. In fact, I'm not going to talk about it at all. It's self-explanatory. Look at the graphic. Do it as homework. But it just talks about the way in which we are assessing who God is, and then we begin to think about his character, how he's proven it, how we can live that out, and how we can then repeat that cycle over and over again. And so I'm going to skip, for the sake of discussion, the 2 Peter 1 passage. That's another good piece of homework that maybe you could grab somebody and do after this. Go read through that and notice how God's attributes are supposed to affect us every day by our knowledge of them, right? By the knowledge you have of Christ, it produces a faith that puts out all of these wonderful things. But I want to focus on this corporate counsel piece. To know God is to know how to help others. To know God through Jesus Christ is to know how to help others. It means that when you walk into a room, you know the God who knows all things. You know a guy. We all have friends who know a guy, right? Like, I know a guy, he's the snowblower guy. I know a guy, he's the music guy. Like, we know a guy. And that guy created the world. And that guy redeemed us. And that guy's infinite wisdom. and infinite truth and infinite faithfulness and infinite love. And so when we know God through Jesus Christ, you are never walking into a situation that you don't have something helpful because you have God. He is the most helpful thing we give away. And so what I want to do, I thought of Peter in John 6, where he says, Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Guys, Jesus has the words of eternal life, and we have Jesus Christ. We have him through faith. We have those words. Those words are what save us. And so what I want to do here is I'm going to read through these four case studies, and I'm going to assign them to you. So each group is going to get a case study, and I want you to first read the verses that are there. Read all three or four, how many verses there are. And then I want you to take some time, and we'll take a little bit more time to kind of talk about this, and then we'll share together. So let's go. The first one, Tozer says, I'm going to walk around and decide which groups get which here. Tozer said, mercy is God's goodness confronting human guilt and suffering. What do you think that means? And could we also say that judgment is God's goodness confronting human guilt and suffering? How and why can both be true? And so we're going to go, this is going to go to Sam Coe, because that rhymes. That's your group's question, okay? Yeah. You're sharing the gospel with someone who wrestles with guilt, and they've heard their counselor say, before you forgive anyone, you've got to forgive yourself. But the more they look at themselves, the more frustrated they become at their own failings. I can't forgive myself, they say to you. If I can't forgive myself, how can God forgive me? So Hugh, that's going to be your group. You're discipling a young college student who's dating a non-believer. You've warned him that the Bible speaks against seeking out romantic relationships with those who are not Christian. But he says, but I love her. And wouldn't it be helpful for me in my love to show her Jesus' love for her? Isn't it more unloving to break up with her in the name of my, quote, love for Jesus? And so groups with college students, you two, you guys have that. A mother of two recently confessed her struggles, struggles with pornography to you. She's embarrassed because it's, quote, a man's issue. She's also crushed with shame because of the constant battle in her heart. She asks for forgiveness from God, but she feels like she can't even worship properly at church or read her Bible well until she can show God that she is able to be pure. Who's left? Are there two groups left? Use twos? All right, use twos. Got those ones. Right? All right, break. Take it away.
Black now. I can't think.
Just get a time machine. Go back to where it was ripe.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I guess.
So this is.
Forgiveness.
I got to forgive myself.
Yeah. Well, to start, if we're trying to forgive ourselves, first of all, the end of that would always be moving on us, because the second we would ask for forgiveness, we'd probably commit another sin that would put us right back at the start of that. But the more you look at yourself with forgiveness, you can't, because you're not sinless. In order to have forgiveness, you have to have a perfect being to be able to forgive. And so it has to start with God and what he says about himself, that he is the originator of forgiveness, because he alone is pure and holy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you can forgive yourself, but God can't forgive you, you have a higher standard of holiness and perfection than God does. And so, like, you forgiving yourself might be a nice side benefit, but we need God's forgiveness before we can ever look at ourselves, because our sin is against him. He's infinite. His mercy is what we need, not our own mercy. Yeah, that's good. What'd you guys have? The last one. All right, someone not Nate, but maybe this Nate. Yeah, no, you got to take it. You touched it. I'm going to drop it. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that first, like, someone confessing to sin is a positive.
Mm-hmm.
And
any kind of public situation, because then you're bringing sin that was in darkness to light.
Yeah.
And that's the first step in any type of redemption. And there's nothing, I'm sure that we've all been in situations where we've asked for forgiveness from God, but still lament at what we've done and wanting and struggling with being able to move past that. But I think that that might also be showing just another redemptive quality, that you are truly processing it and thinking about how you want to proceed through changing your ways.
Yeah. I think it's really good because you said you talked about lament versus, like, sometimes people who are in this issue, it's not lament, it's like a lack of certainty. Like, I don't know if I did enough for him to actually, was my repentance sufficient? Like, did I self-flagellate myself? What did I say? I was sorry enough. And there's, when we lament it, we look back and we bemoan the loss of relationships. But because God is gracious and merciful, he forgives not according to our action, merely in accord to our repentance. And so we've been forgiven, and there's no condemnation, which means that we can lament it, but we don't need to be insecure about God's forgiveness for us. That this then is the way forward, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we immediately have that fellowship with God, despite how gross that sin was, whatever the sin is, that God is welcoming us in immediately because his mercy has atoned for it. He's forgiven it. He's touched our lips with the blood of Christ. We are clean because of what he's done. And there's no shame then even in confessing to others, because God is infinite and all-knowing. He knows it. And he's the one who's going to judge us at the end. And he actually wants to, like with Isaiah, like with Ezekiel, he wants to bring this to our attention because he wants us to walk in greater faithfulness with him. Not to shame us against it, but to say, no, this is a good thing that you see your sin and you realize it. All right. You guys had, you already talked. Kenzie? It's all right. Just life's deepest questions. The same as
you. The college student one. Yeah. Well, we just talked about how you really can't, like, if your relationship is built on, you can't have a relationship built on Christ and his love for you, if the other person doesn't know Christ. And so your relationship won't have that. I'm not doing justice to my group's conversation, but I feel like I'm processing how you would present this to somebody.
Yes, so you're
rather
saying,
than just tell them it's wrong.
You're saying that there's like a lower aspect, there's like a less full aspect of love. Kojo's got it. Oh, great. Or yes.
No,
yeah,
I'm
go.
Pretty good.
Good.
To speak.
Good.
So if you are putting your relationship with somebody first, you're not putting your relationship with God first, if you guys are unequally yoked.
Yeah. When I often said that I want to love my kids more by loving them less. Because if I love them first before God, I'm actually like capping my love. That it's my love for God. Like, I need to be connected to a more infinite source. My love is limited. God's love is infinite, endless, eternal. And so if I want to love them with the greatest, best love Tyler has, I need to love them with the love of God that Tyler has. And that brings it to role definition, too. And that's why that to call peace when there is no peace. It's like we could call something loving, but who gets to define what love is? Well, the one who is love, at least from the Christian worldview, is admitting that we're saying there is such a thing as love, and we can know what it is because it's a person and he's communicated to us. This group here, and you already talked, so you can't, Deborah, but Joy, we're talking about a good thing between guilt and suffering. You're making a distinction there when I walked away.
Okay. I remember exactly what I said.
Yes.
Well, yeah, I said that guilt and suffering are both caused by sin. and Deborah was saying a little bit, that it's easy for us to think that our suffering deserves mercy, or human suffering deserves mercy, and human guilt deserves judgment. But they're both caused by sin, and all sin deserves judgment. And God, in his goodness, he will judge sin, whether it's Jesus on the cross being judged for our sin, or us individually being judged for our sin. And so mercy, God's mercy, is also his goodness confronting our guilt and suffering if it has been judged on the cross.
Yeah, and that's beautiful. That's how the cross upholds both of those, right? Like, all suffering is moral because it's caused by sin. Even like benign suffering, you know, I stub my toe. It's on account of the moral decisions of our spiritual forefathers that we have pain in this world. And so God's mercy confronts it by the blood of Christ, judging it on the cross, which is so stunning to think that Christ is the only person who ever walked faithfully with God and received no mercy. Isn't that astounding? Humbling. All of us cry out knowing we will never have to answer for our sins. Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," knowing he wasn't going to suffer for his sins. He was going to suffer for all the sins. And then judgment is ubiquitous, whether in Christ or in anything else. Just a couple things I want to read. It's 7:44. We're going to go like 2 minutes long. I hope the kids are okay. There's not many of them tonight, so we're going to get there. I love this quote by Richard Sibbes. "Let us magnify the goodness of God, that we will remain by his Spirit, and let it stay to preserve life in such hearts as ours, so prone to security and sleepiness." In other words, thinking of God's goodness, Holy Spirit, help us do that because we're prone to forget it. "Let us put in mind of others like merciful and gracious doings of our God for us, that he gave his Spirit to us when we had nothing good in us, when it met with nothing but enmity, rebellion, and indisposedness. Nay, consider how he debased himself and became man in being united to our frail flesh, after a wonderful nearness, and all out of mercy to save us." I want to read another quote. This is from, it's in this great book if you haven't read it. But this is from Charles Spurgeon. "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-confident and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain men would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind more than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ, him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding this subject is eminently consolatory, oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus of every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the wounds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject I invite you. And so we are going to sing. It's in your books there on the last page. We'll sing We Will Glorify. But before we do that, I want you guys to stand, and I'm just going to read Psalm 24. What? Yes, we can. And laugh the whole time. Psalm 24. Consider the goodness of God and our vision of him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So let's pray. Lord, we ask you to be kind and gracious to us. We pray with the psalmist in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So Lord, may we, this side of that celestial temple, gaze at your face by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. May we be transformed by that vision from one form of glory to another, as this comes from the Lord, who is infinite, triune, blessed, good, kind, sovereign, omnipotent, patient, Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.